Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about Psalm 131 for a few minutes. There's only three verses, and I'm sure you remember what you just replied to when the psalm was read. Psalm 131 is called a song, a psalm, or a song of ascent. It was probably sang by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for a festival of some sort, Passover, the festival of booths, or something similar. It's ascribed to King David, so it has a royal starting point. Three verses long, and it goes like this. First verse, declaration of humility. Second verse, declaration of trust in God. Third verse, admonition to all Israel to trust in God. It's a great psalm, even though it's so short. In verse 1, we said the word heart. Heart refers to the seat of human intelligence, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, parallel to our word mind. So the psalm singer doesn't think better of himself than of others. Now remember, this is King David. He doesn't look upon them haughtily. A reference to mind and eye reflects both the inner and the outer demeanor of the psalmist. The psalmist doesn't try to take credit for godlike acts in this world. And again, remember, this is King David. Of course, he had been a shepherd. If anybody knows humbleness, it's going to be a shepherd. But David is still humble, even though he's king. Think of the great king of Israel's past. He states that he's not proud, he's not haughty, he's not caught up in performing bigger than life deeds. Now in verse 2, King David, in the midst of conflicts and crises, looks to God as a nurturing, life-giving mother. God provides for the faithful. Now the message of Psalm 131 is simple. Pride and haughtiness, seeking after great and wondrous things, will not provide the calm and the quiet life that simple reliance on God provides. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that anyone who does not become like a child will never enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 131 teaches us in vivid metaphors, imagery on how to be a child in the presence of God. Now, I mention this because we're going to be referring to it later. There will be a test, by the way, so be prepared. You know, 72 years ago yesterday, I was baptized. I was baptized at 2.5 months old in my grandmother's living room in a northern Minnesota winter. Back in those days, babies were not taken outside during the winter. My parents lived two houses away from my grandparents, so I could bear that, apparently. But the pastor came to my grandmother's house, and I was baptized. All my relatives were there, all my aunts and uncles and grandparents. Didn't have any cousins because I was the oldest. You know, and the only thing I could do back then was look cute and adorable. And I want to tell you, some things never change. Being like a child is what's required to be in the presence of God, everlasting. I think sometimes, well, I've never not been like a child. Ask my wife. But you know, more to it than just the way we act, at least when we're acting childlike and we're over 70. The Luke, our gospel writer, presents the following actions: circumcision, naming, purification, presentation, consecration. That's a normal flow of events for the firstborn male child of a Jewish household. Luke presents Jesus' family as obedient to the Lord. Excuse me. He presents Mary and Joseph as unquestionably pious. You know, I never think of Mary and Joseph that way. I just think of them as parents. But here they are, following the letter of the law to the nth degree. They're doing exactly what is required. And they are described as pious, not just because of their actions, but apparently because of what was in their hearts. Now, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, had instructed that the boy was going to be called Jesus, that he would be holy, that he would be called Son of God. And Luke accents the first by noting the angel's words at the Annunciation. The boy will be called Jesus. And the boy was named Jesus. He accents everything else in reference to the law of Moses. He shows not only the fulfillment of the angel's words, but how obedience to the angel and to the law brought about that fulfillment. Now remember, these are Jewish parents over 2,000 years ago. I want you to think of John the Baptist for a few moments. You heard about him just a few short weeks ago. His significance was mentioned in Zechariah's song back in the first chapter. Birth, circumcision, and he was named John. And of course, then Zechariah received his voice back. Remember, he had kind of doubted the angel when he was in the temple and the angel appeared to him. The angel said, "You won't speak until he is named John." And Zechariah didn't. But the child is named John. And Zechariah spoke. Now, in the same way, following the birth, circumcision, and naming of Jesus, his significance is outlined in Simeon's song and in Simeon's forward-looking message to Mary. Can you imagine what Mary thought? A sword will pierce your own heart. That, of course, would be a reference to the crucifixion. Mary had no idea at this stage in her life what was coming. Remember, Gabriel had appeared to her. She had then gone to spend time with her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And all this, they know something special was happening. The baby John had leaped in his mother's womb when Mary entered into the presence, and Mary's pregnant with Jesus. But Mary has no idea exactly what is going on. She knows it's something special, but she simply trusts God. Luke shows Simeon's piety, his status as an agent of the Holy Spirit, his physical location in the Jerusalem temple, and his capacity to borrow from Isaiah to express his praise to God. Simeon is presented to us as a reliable witness. Now catch this, he's presented to us as a reliable witness as to this baby. Simeon speaks for God, and the coming of the consolation of Israel is construed in the appearance of the Lord's Messiah, the baby Jesus, 8 days old. See how the Jerusalem temple helps to make legitimate the universal reach of the gospel? Precisely in the center of the world of Israel, God discloses that the salvation for Israel includes salvation for the Gentiles. That would be you and me. And again, Mary and Joseph are amazed. They're simply amazed by all this. But they don't understand it. But they have faith in the present. And they have faith for the future. And Simeon says, "Now you are releasing your servant, Master." This is one of the only places in the Bible. There's only two places, this one and one other, where God is referred to as Master. And he says, now you are releasing your servant. This emphasizes that salvation has already dawned on humanity in the coming of Jesus, in the coming of this 8-day-old baby. That's salvation. The use of master emphasizes submission to God. Simeon is an agent of God, but he's humble. His pride isn't going before him. He knows what he is, a vehicle for God. You know, I was thinking earlier about all the baptisms that I've done over the years, marriages, funerals, services here in that Bethel and Roseville and resurrection, and especially back in Minnesota for a decade or so. I was thinking, in none of those was I doing anything other than being God's agent, God's vehicle in this world. And you're the same way. God acts through you, through the way that you act, through the way you interact with others. God is using you. Now, in some way, that is a source of pride. But it's the kind of pride that makes me wonder, God's using me? Couldn't he have done better? No doubt, but that's not what's important to God. And I am simply a vehicle for God. Sometimes I'm his hands and his voice. Now, God is the one who drives the narrative from creation to redemption. And God will overcome the efforts of all those who oppose his purpose. Back then, 2,000 years ago, now, and in the future. And the salvation that God has wrought, that he brings in this 8-day-year-old baby, is universal in its reach. Now, the prophet Anna perceives in the baby Jesus the answer to all her prayers, her hopes, and those of others for the redemption of Israel. And both Anna and Simeon had led lives of quiet prayer, waiting patiently upon God. And now they have met the promised Messiah. And as Justin said in his children's sermon, sometimes Jesus can only be seen in us. Gives you some food for thought, doesn't it? I don't know what Pastor Scott said sometime over Christmas, but it pierced me to the heart, and still does. Knowing that I'm simply a vehicle, I'm simply found by God. You know, dear ones, with Jesus, there is no neutrality. You don't get to stand on the bylines. Bylines, sidelines, sorry. That makes better sense, doesn't it? Anyway, you don't get to be neutral. You either surrender yourselves to Christ or you're at war with him. There's nothing else. There is no in between. The tragedy is that often it's our pride that gets in the way of giving ourselves to him, of accepting that he has found us. My dear friends, the Messiah has come. The Messiah is come. The Messiah will come again. And it's up to you and me to spread the word. Amen.